forgot to turn his mic off. Yes, you guessed it, right in the middle of Ave Maria. The sound came over the entire speaker system and the family was laughing out loud and we were wondering why we were playing so funny. But it wasn't that at all, it was the pastor going to the bathroom. Flushing the toilet. Washing his hands. So that's the funny part of the sermon. I don't have any fancy socks, no more funny stories. I hope I don't bore you today. I did wear a CBC tie, Canadian Bible Society tie, because today I want to sow the Word of God. And that's why I'm here. Let's just bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious and loving God, we know that you care for us. You sent your Son. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we know that you care about the needs of your people, of your family. And we pray especially for those health needs that are listed in our bulletin, for Rose, for Jordan, for Terry, for Bill, Colette, George, Inga, and Lori. Pray too for our youth mission team, that not only will they serve you and discover the joy of serving you on a mission field, but that they will be spoken to as well. For often we go out to bless, and we are blessed by the very things you call us to do. We pray for Danielle Vallecott, Lord, in the Middle East. We don't know where she is. We know that she is in an Islamic country. We pray that you will protect her. As your word has promised, you will look after those in need. We pray for Devin and Joan and the kids as they explore Mount Rushmore and the Black Hills and the beauty of South Dakota. Give them rest, restore them, and bring him back to us as a shepherd of this flock. We praise you and thank you for him. And we thank you for the great opportunity to come and exalt your name today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been thinking of going into farming because the more I play golf, the more I dig big holes in the turf. But today I'm just going to try to sow the Word of God. Have you ever looked up the word in the dictionary? How many of you here have looked up the word in the dictionary? Anyone? No, not my favorite pastime either, but because I was preaching a sermon, I decided to look it up. And there are 139 words to describe the word in the dictionary. And of all these words, I find the following definition the most fascinating. Quote, a speech sound or a series of speech sounds that symbolizes and communicates a meaning without being divisible into smaller units capable of independent use. Now, I know if you're like me, you need a definition for the definition. What on earth does it mean that word symbolizes and communicates a meaning without being divisible into smaller units capable of independent use? Well, I think it means that a word stands alone. It can sufficiently symbolize or communicate a meaning all by itself without the help of other words. It may also mean that the single word need not be divided into smaller parts in order to understand it. For instance, if I were to say to you the word blue, everyone who speaks English would know precisely what I meant. You might picture in your mind shades of blue that have been influenced by other colors, but when I say blue, most of you do not picture red or green or yellow or brown. And for those of you who are colorblind, where's Les? please accept my condolences. I've asked Ian to come up with a PowerPoint symbol. I would like Chris to put that up on the screen for us a second. Who in the congregation knows what this symbol means? Raise your hand. What does this symbol mean? Toxic? Okay. Biohazard? Yes. Now, how did you know that? Training? You see this around the hospital? Or you see this around somewhere? Is it just the sign, or are there words to explain it? Yeah, I mean, once you know what the sign means, you see the symbol, and it's easy to understand. But without words, who would know what this symbol is other than some maybe strange Celtic-like cross? Or, you know, you're pretty well left up to your imagination. So in a sense, words may symbolize, but symbols don't necessarily communicate. Not like words. To further illustrate this point from the Word of God, let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 1, and I think this will help us to set up our exploration of the text that I've chosen to look at this morning. It's Romans chapter 1, and I can't tell you what page this is, nor do I want to. I want you to know your Bible so well that you can find it. But in Romans chapter 1, this is what Paul writes. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, I know that some of you want me to keep going because this is such a juicy passage to use against those horrible sinners out there. But what I've read is sufficient for my point. If you want to read the whole passage later, I encourage you to do so, but please read the whole passage and do not leave out chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But for now, let's turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The darkness has not understood it. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see, though the symbols of creation itself should have clearly shown and helped humankind to understand that there is a Creator, a God who loves us and wants to relate to us, it took the Word of God made flesh to reveal God to them and to us. Like the biohazard symbol would be meaningless unless words revealed its meaning, without our knowledge of the Word made flesh, we would be left with a distant echo of the image of God in which we were created, but we would never find the source of that echo within us. Now the writer of Hebrews puts this all together for us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. See how quickly you can find that. Good thing I had a bookmark in there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Okay, I'm going to keep reading. By his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and the righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." And he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." You might not grasp just now how important this is. Please bear with me. Incidentally, in my dictionary, the definition of the word "word" also includes, quote, "the expressed or manifested mind and will of God," logos, and gospel. You may have some familiarity with those words. In fact, you probably would all admit that you know the difference between God's Word and the words of humanity. How many of you would admit that? That you know the difference between the word of people and the word of God? This morning I'm going to be so bold as to ask us all, if we know the difference between God's word and our word, whose word really affects us more? I want you to turn to our text, which is Psalm 12. And I think you have the page number in your bulletin. And while you're turning there, I'll continue. Just in case you didn't know it, we live in an age of information. We have so many words to explain things. Something happened a couple of centuries ago that changed the way the world functions. And ironically, this happening was called the Enlightenment. Had the song been written, it would have been the theme song of the period. I saw the light, I saw the light, no more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Except this new way was not looking to the light of the world, and it certainly wasn't praising the Lord. It was instead looking at its own proud and arrogant belief that they could make a better world than the one God created. This philosophic movement was marked by a questioning of traditional doctrines and values. It had a tendency towards individualism and an emphasis on the idea of universal human progress. In other words, the more we know, the better we will get, until we finally create a perfect society for ourselves. We will use reason and the scientific method to accomplish this. Recently, I saw an interview between Bill O'Reilly and an atheist, and I can't remember the atheist's name, so forgive me for that. Bill said, and Bill's a Catholic Christian, he says, I can't prove that there is a God, but you can't prove that there isn't one. And the atheist's reply was, we are amassing more and more information all of the time to explain the origins of the universe. Just give us time. This is a prime example of the seemingly prevailing attitude that informs our schools, our society, and our world. We can do it. Just watch us. And sadly, much of the Christian world seems to have gone along with the crowd. If you can't beat them, join them. Now, before we get off on a tangent about how terrible our world is, let's read our text for this morning. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised that history, oddly enough, continues to repeat itself despite the claims of the Enlightenment. The psalmist writes, help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on Psalm 12? I never remember one if I did get one. This is kind of an obscure psalm. It's not as popular as Psalm 23 or 89 or, you know, 119, although that would be a tough one to preach on. Let's take a look at this psalm for a moment and just look at the contrasts between words that define humanity and the words that define God. The first thing the psalmist points out is that the godly are no more and the faithful have vanished. Does it ever seem to you that the faithful have vanished? Have you ever, like Elijah, cried out to God saying, "I have been very zealous for you, Lord, but your people, they have rejected your covenant. I think I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Sometimes we might get the impression that the words of humanity are winning the battle, and it's just a matter of time before we too will suffer persecution. It's coming. They're going to kill me too. The godly are no more. I've got to confess, I've said that. I've told people, you know, it's going to get worse before it gets better. You know, we should be afraid. Now, I suspect that God's answer to Elijah is the same for us today. Don't worry. I have others. You're not alone. I still have stuff for you to do. And if you read the prophets, you will soon discover that though God's people were continually unfaithful, they played the harlot with other gods, God was always faithful. And I think there remains little difference between the people of God then and the people of God now. This is not an indictment. I'm not trying to make us feel guilty this morning. As God's word prevailed then, God's word prevails now. For the word of God abides forever. We may be unfaithful, but God is always faithful. What is the second contrast the psalmist points out? Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak deception. You know, maybe you don't believe this, but humans are liars. Humans flatter to manipulate each other. And some of us are better at it than others. This is the way we use words sometimes. We lie. We flatter. But God speaks the truth. God's word says what is. It doesn't flatter in order to manipulate us into compliance. God's word creates and defines existence. So our word is sometimes unfaithful, but God is faithful. Our word is deceitful, but God tells the truth. And what else does the psalmist say? We have boastful tongues. We humans say, we own our lips. Who is our master? But God's word says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So people are unfaithful while God is faithful. People lie, but God tells the truth. People boast and think they have it all under control. But as Christians, we are not in control. God is. This arrogance of humanity, this pompous boasting, says the psalmist, has led to the oppression of the needy. With all the talk of the Enlightenment period, you tell me, is the world a better place? In some ways, it is. I'm sure that we can all think of something that is better, better education, better medical attention, better sound equipment, better computers. But do we have oppression of the needy? Of course. Are the poor still around us? Of course. Are 15,000 people dying every day from starvation? Yes. Why is this? It's because the word of humanity, though boastful and flattering, seeks its own. It is depraved. The word of humanity is corrupted. But God hears the cries of the needy. And God says, I will now arise and protect them from those who malign them. People may talk, but God acts. People malign, but God protects. It seems like humanity comes through sometimes, but can one count on the words of people? I'm intrigued that suddenly we have all these live earth concerts across the world, and Madonna's praising Al Gore, and who flew up here on his big jet to impress us. Some may be tempted to believe in the words of these people. But who in Canada is screaming about the injustice of a society that allows the poor and the needy to remain in their groaning while, forgive me, hockey players sign $54 million contracts for 8 years of play? I don't know about you, but this makes me sick to think about. Now, I don't mind watching the Stanley Cup playoffs. I like hockey, don't get me wrong. But I feel like the cost of entertainment is obscene when we remember the poor and needy of this world. In truth, though we may be able to point out some exceptions, people are interested in their own selfish happiness. But God is mindful of the oppressed. And each one of us could look in our own hearts and see where we spend more time. The psalmist goes on to say, and I think by now we are beginning to see it, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Can I say this about the words of humanity? I think not. So what can we conclude from all this? We can ask ourselves where we stand. Do we stand on the word of God or the word of people? Are we a part of those unfaithful, or are we trying to be faithful? Do we lie, or do we tell the truth? Do we flatter and boast, or speak truth in love and walk in humility? Do we think we have it all together, or that God is in control? Are we part of the oppressors, or are we acting with God to alleviate suffering, if only in small ways? Do we malign each other? Or like God, do we protect each other? Are our words guarded? Do we think before we speak? God's word is flawless. And if God's word is in us, imagine how we might live our lives. Isaiah the prophet cried out, as I do today, and though I'm no prophet, I could tell you what the Word of God says. Isaiah said nearly 2,000 years ago, and it is still true today, all humans are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows them away. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. The next time you are tempted, as I have been, to complain that all the corruption around us is just a sign of the times, and it may be, remember that no matter what happens here on this earth, the word of the Lord remains forever. As the psalmist says in the final two verses of our text this morning, O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. God's word or our word? What do you think? Don't answer that too quickly. If you are going to choose God's word, it will change your life. You will be involved in faithful, loyal, truthful, flawless, sovereign, acting, protective, pure, refined, and everlasting word of God. You will not honor what is vile. You will not strut about. You will walk humbly with your God and live by the written word of God, but more importantly, you will live in the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. For Christ alone is the word that, in the words of my dictionary, symbolizes and communicates a meaning without being divisible into smaller units capable of independent use. Amen.